morning. The topic, the emphasis, the desire, the sermon, the message, the call, the appeal is to commitment. To commitment to the people of God. This message I preached something like this. I told my wife, she asked me what, and I said it will be a version of a message I preached a few weeks ago. Let's see, last Sunday we were at Keysville during the day, and then let's see, the week before that we were in New Hope, and the week before that, I believe I'm correct, we were in Dublin, Georgia. We had two grandchildren there that were baptized, and they asked me to preach, and I did. And so what I'm giving you and sharing and giving and preaching this morning is a version of that. I titled there, in that baptism service on Sunday morning, I titled the message, The Baptism of Commitment, but I've changed that this morning with a little different emphasis, and the title this morning is The Birth of Commitment. The Birth of Commitment. You see, the brother made some commitments to this congregation here this morning. That's the start. But there will be, in his journey, in our journey, there will always be the need for rebirthing that or renewing that. And sometimes we need commitments, our commitments renewed, and we need each other. And this morning could be an introduction maybe to some things you want to share and discuss on Wednesday evening. The birth of commitments. Commitments need renewed if they are going to be commitments that endure. Commitments sometimes we need others to remind us of the commitments we've made. And I stood there Friday evening. We were in Dublin, Georgia. Henry Ramos was ordained a young bishop there. And it brings back a lot of feelings inside of your heart when one bishop stands in the presence of a church, a people, with that many people present, and asks that young man about his commitment to the church and the people of God, and will you direct the church? Will you do that? And he said, yes. That's the birth. Sometimes we need encouragement to fulfill the commitments we've made. Sometimes we need that. I came home from a particular work trip, days, somewhat discouraged a couple weeks ago. I told my wife, maybe I have wasted my life trying to maintain something that doesn't matter at all. I needed her to tell me that's not true. I'll talk about that maybe a little later. Men and people, whether it's your work or whether it's your family or whether it's your home or whether it's your whatever it is, we have these things that are important in our life and we say yes and we start. Well, we're here in the book of Ruth. Winston Churchill, it is said that his shortest and greatest sermon was to a group of graduates from a university who did not know what they were going to face, but they were committing to a life of, and he stood up and he said, and he was to give an address, and he stood up in front of the graduates and he said, never give up. And then he sat down. And we need that sometimes, that kind of reminders in the things that we have said, yes, this is what we will do. And the loyalty and the commitments that take. So sometimes we need to be reminded. Sometimes we need others to remind us. Sometimes we need, and you think about men in the Bible, and we're in Ruth this morning because I believe it is one of the most beautiful stories of the Bible about this subject. One of them, there are many, and we see the old men Elijah sitting there with his head between his knees, believing that he was the only one that was left. He wasn't the only one left. No, he wasn't. He needed encouragement to get up and do the work that God had for him to do, and to fulfill the commitment that God had for him. We have the stories of Daniel. And I have a little different view of that than I hear other people preach, and they could be right, and I'm not making an issue out of that. My view is just a little different. I hear people saying that Daniel must have had good parents that taught him all these things, and therefore he purposed in his heart. I don't believe it that way at all, because the Bible says that his parents were, and he was of the youth of the rowdy bunch. He was part of the group that caused the fall of Jerusalem and the punishment that God brought. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says he was of the king's sons, and the king's sons, and we go through the Bible, and he was the one that was causing the problem and the reason that God had to bring destruction. That's who Daniel was. But on the way, 600 miles, chained, naked, shamed, and destroyed, and humbled. For 600 miles he walked like that in the hands of the enemies. I get the impression that he changed his mind, and that is when he committed. See? Think about that. And so we have these stories in the Bible. But we're here in Ruth this morning. It's a beautiful story. I got up early this morning. I listened to it. Audio four times. You can read it, and we're not going to read it all. I'm going to read the first chapter. The story of Ruth is a story of love. I'm reading from a Bible here, an introduction. It's a story of love, devotion, and redemption set in the black context of her pagan heritage in order to cling to the people of Israel and to the God of Israel because of her faithfulness in a time of national faithlessness. God rewards her by giving her a new husband, Boaz, a son, Obed, and a privileged position in the lineage of David and Christ. She is the great-grandmother of David. And so we live in a morally decrepit society, but God is calling and wanting us to be faithful. And we don't know when God's coming again, but I was impressed in the story of Noah. It says that the society was so bad. It says, the Bible says, that their thoughts were only evil continually. That means there was no good left. And Jesus said, in the day when he comes again, you know this week is Ascension Week. Did you know that? Most men might have forgotten that, but remember that. And he said he's coming back again. But Jesus said that when he comes back again, it's going to be so much like the days of Noah. And it's really bad and dark society, but not that bad yet. It says, the Bible says, their thoughts were, that means there was zero good left. None. The point is, we need faithfulness and a commitment to it, brothers and sisters. We need that in life, whether you're 80 or 20. So we here have this story. And it came to pass in days when the judges ruled that there was famine in the land. And we know that when the judges ruled, the Bible also says that every man was doing the thing that was right in his own eyes. And there was no leadership. And like the preacher said in Dublin, Georgia on Friday night, where there is no leaders, the people scatter. See, the evolutionists are wrong. They say we're like monkeys, we're like sheep. We're not like monkeys, we're like sheep. And where there is no leadership and nobody's saying, but come, let's go, and renewing and working together, Okay, so that was the setting of Judges. And it says, in the days of Judges. And we know there was a lot of wickedness going on. That there was famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judea, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And the two wives of the women of Moab, the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and he dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And wherefore she went out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that you may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also yet tonight, should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord is going out against me. And he lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. She said, behold, thy sister is going back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And when Naomi saw that Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. What a birth. What a commitment. She had only the life of Naomi and the words of Naomi about the God of Israel, and yet she was determined to do so. And you see, commitment invokes a will. It calls for it. It requests it. It demands it. Any commitments you have, and we're specifically thinking about the commitment to God and the people of God and the commitments that you have made on bended knees before God, and the commitments you've made by being a brother and a sister in this local congregation. There are differences of administration. There are differences of church groups. There are differences of practices, and not all of them are wrong or right. But you and I have made commitments to this congregation and to this brotherhood. That's what we have done. And commitment invokes the will. It's the will. Yes, God does things outside of a will. God does things no matter what we do. He does the things. All things are of God, you hear me say. I'll keep saying it, because all things are of God, and God has his pattern. God has his plan. God has his thing. We can be part of it, or we could not be part of it. That is an invoking of the will and the choice and the desire. And this business that God is going to have a preacher up here preaching, and he's going to be in a tent, and there's going to be sawdust in the trail, and the preachers are going to just go and preach, and this, the Holy Spirit's just going to work, and you just have to get up and go forward. That's not true. You don't have to. You don't have to say yes to God. We don't have to say yes to God. No one has to say yes to God. Not now. One day they will. That evening, you remember that Brother Sherwin was preaching here, and it's sort of a new or a fresh thought to me. There will be a day when everyone will beg and bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and say so. But now you don't have to. See, commitment invokes the will. It's a decision, a conscious decision that we make. It's a decision that we can make. It's left up to God. And God has all His things going on. And they're going to happen His way. The question is the will of man. And here stands these two ladies. I wish I had some pictures. There are some artists who I believe painted some pictures of this situation. I think I should get one maybe. Maybe just to remind me of my own commitments and the commitments we have, you know. Here stands these three women there on the road. Apparently they had started. Apparently they had gone. They had already cried. They already had tears about this. They had already hugged each other and already went. But then Naomi brings this test again. And she says, you know, what are you going to do? And here stand these three women, see. One named Orpah and the other named Ruth. And the will was right here. And that brings me to my second point, because the choices of the commitments that you and I make, they lead places. Choices have consequences. The things that we decide lead us places. Yes, they do. There's a legend or a tradition that the Jewish people and the Jewish rabbis hold. They teach that these two girls were sisters, that Orpah and Ruth were sisters, that they were the daughters of Eglon, the big fat man. You know that story? These two were sisters. And in the Jewish tradition, Ruth, of course we know the story of Ruth because it's in the biblical context, but the Jewish teachers teach that Orpah went back and became a prostitute and entertained men and became the great-grandmother of Goliath and his four brothers. Now, I wish that was in the Bible and I could prove it, because the dynamics of that are tremendous. But I can't, because it's not in the Bible. But, hold on, the truth is, if it's true or not true, such are the consequences of different decisions. People have ended at such different places by such different decisions. So whether the legend and the tradition are true or not, but can you imagine the difference between Goliath and David? See, that is the nature of decision making and commitment making. So here we have three women standing, and one makes a decision. Thy God shall be my God, and your people shall be my people. And where you go, I will go. And there where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. And there, Ruth, and we don't really know much about Ruth, really, other than the story that we have and what was the result. There's a lot of details we don't know. And she didn't know the answers she didn't know the consequences, but she made that decision that your God shall be my God and your people shall be my people. And there I will be buried, and there I will go, and there I will be. And from that, God rewarded her. And Orpah goes back. So I cannot prove to you that legend is true. But life is like that, because some people are spilled out for God and other people are not. And so there it is. So when a man or a woman spills out their life and are spilled out for the holiness and righteousness of God, oh, what consequences. But when not, see, that can illustrate both sides of the picture. And so my second point about choices is that, and commitment, and is that they lead places. And so the legend of which I wish were in the Bible, though it's not true, it's the consequences of what can happen and what do happen from people who make different choices. And so we have David and we have Goliath and his four brothers. And then you see commitment to the picture of God and God's people and his church and his plan and redemption. They're not a straight line to glory. They're not a straight line to glory. Now, Stephen's was. He apparently was ordained and sure had a straight line to glory. And so I suppose sometimes, but for most people and for most Christians, a commitment is a beginning. And you have the birth of it and you have the commitment of it. But then you have to live it out. And commitment is not a straight line to glory for most people. Now, there is a certain section of road that I've traveled once in a while that comes off of the Laguna Mountains, you know, Central California. And for 380 miles, it is as straight as an arrow. 75, 80 mile an hour the speed limits are, and it's as straight as going. It just, for 5 hours, straight as an arrow. You can see for miles ahead. But the Christian life is not like that. The Christian life is more like trying to go from here to Virginia or Georgia maybe on state roads. There'll be some downs and some ups and some curves. There'll be some tunnels. There'll be some hard spots. There'll be some stop places. There'll be some places where you don't know if you're on even on the right road. And there'll be some. The Christian life is more like that. If you married people want to take your wife to a little resort sometime, it's most people don't know about. I've been there two or three times maybe. There's a little spot on the top of the mountain down at Westfield, Tennessee, or Virginia area. It's called Burke's Garden. There are, I counted, 90-some S-turn, sharp-turn curves to get up to that mountain. It's beautiful up there when you get up there. It's called Burke's Garden because a man named James Burke was surveying for another man named James. I don't remember what his name was, but the ground is so fertile there and it's so beautiful there. When wintertime came, he stopped his surveying because winter came. And him and his men, when he came back the next spring, they went to the camp and potatoes were growing from the peelings of the he peeled the potatoes there in the fall, and then he left over the winter and came back, and potatoes were growing there. So it's called Burke's Garden. It's a beautiful little place up there. The point I'm making is it's not the Christian life, and the journey is not a straight line. It's this way. And there are a few places where we cannot make the turn, so we have to turn and back up. That's how steep, but it's beautiful when you get there, you see. And that's more like the Christian life. We face a lot of tests. We face a lot of precipices, rock slides, foggy valleys, hairpin turns, backward to go forward. That's the Christian life, and it takes a commitment to that. See, the best is yet to come. And when you think about Ruth and her work and her toil and Boaz and all the uncertainty that's in this little book and fear, this woman was a woman, fear of the unknown. She was without a husband, and we don't get a very good hold on that. We live in a society where sometimes widows are as rich as anyone else. But in societies where there's poverty, it's an awful thing to be a widow. You don't know where your money's coming from. You don't know if you're done for. Those kind of societies, widows are it's a bad situation to be a widow. And here was Ruth. She was a widow. Not only that, she had a widow mother-in-law and a fear of the unknown. And yet she makes this, she bursts this commitment. Where you go, I will go. And where you lodge and live, I'm going to live. And your people are going to be my people. And your God is going to be my God. And God rewarded her for that. And the promise of an unfailing God. And that is true for any of us this morning. He will commit our ways and our purposes to God and renew them. When we do that, see, the Sunday morning that we're there in that baptism, the bishop asked these young people the same four questions that he asked, that all of us answered. Will you renounce Satan and the world and all the things that are in it? And will you live for Jesus Christ all of your life? They said yes. The birth of a commitment, they said yes. But some Orpahs go back. And so the graciousness of God and a series of setbacks we have here in this chapter, and this it's young lady Ruth makes this commitment. It's a beautiful one. And she says, don't beg me to go back. Don't beg me, don't test me anymore to go back from falling after you, and don't test me to go back to my gods. I'm going where you're going. I'm going where you're going to live. I'm going there. I'm going to live there. Your God and your people are going to be mine. Commitment, a birth of a commitment. And so we have this story, see? Man and his wife come there because of hunger and because of a recession. And because things weren't going good in the economy, they go over there and they live there for about 10 years. And Elimelech dies. And they live with these husbands that they marry for about 10 years. No children, no family, no hope. And now, after 10 years, there were, instead of one widow, instead of one man and his wife, there were three widows without hope. That's the story in chapter 1. And then we have this beautiful commitment of this young lady in spite of her sister going back. And then we go into chapter 2. You know this story. You've read it. Now they get back to Bethlehem, and there's some new hope because Boaz gets involved. She goes out looking for food. The Bible says by happen chance, but nothing happens by happen chance. Those who are committed and are working out their commitment, nothing is happening by happen chance. All the hairpin curves and all the backups and all the hills and all the stones and all the things that happen, none of that is by happen chance. It's all by the design of God. And it says by happen chance, she happened in the field of Boaz. And we know the story about who Boaz was. But the hope fades in chapter 2 because Boaz doesn't make any appeals. Boaz doesn't make any invitations. And so in chapter 2, we have this girl, she goes out, and by happen chance, she ends in this field of Boaz, who was her relative, her mother-in-law's relative, and brimming with excitement, and maybe. But the chapter closes in suspense because Boaz doesn't make any moves. He gives her some food. That's her work in his fields. But then we go into chapter 3. And Naomi makes a bold and risky nighttime move and sends Ruth over to the threshing floor during the night. And there she goes in and uncovers Boaz's feet and crawls in under his covers there. And the thought is there, cover me with your wings or take me under your authority and I will commit my life to you and be your wife. And the effects that a husband has on a woman. And Boaz responds, this is in chapter 3 in the story, Boaz responds, but just when it seems that resolution was going to come to her problem, and the commitment she had made just about the time it seems that the thing is going to be resolved and she's going to get a husband and a godly one at that, we find out that there's somebody else. I mean, another guy gets it. Another guy gets her. There's another man. There's another person in place. And so that chapter three closes it because hope falls again. Tragedy happens. Maybe it was going to be Boaz, but no. A big boulder rolls out in front because there's another one who claims, according to custom, to be the one to redeem her. And so chapter three again closes again in unknown future for this young lady who has made this commitment and suspense. And then we're in chapter four. Boaz, who is a man of impeccable integrity and commitment, goes to the city gate and the kinsman comes by. He says, sit down, let's talk. They're in the presence of 10 men, the Bible tells us. Bible tells us how he did that. And he finds out that not only does he get the ground, but he gets a woman. Gets a ground and a woman. And he says, I can't do that. And that's going to be too difficult, and it's going to mar my heritage. I can't handle that. Because Boaz says, if you buy the ground, you also get the woman. You get Ruth the Moabite. And so they have this custom of a shoe exchange, meaning that they have agreed, and the closest heir, closest man, gives up, and now there's a solemn commitment of Boaz, and the suspense moves on, and now the Bible tells us that after 10 years of childless womanhood and motherhood and wifehood, now Boaz marries her, and the Lord, it says, gave her conception, and his son is born to Naomi. Catch that. That's what the Bible says. The son was born to Naomi, who becomes the father of David through the generations. And we realize, as we go through this and listen to it closely, and we realize that Ruth's commitment finally was rewarded. It's a beautiful reward that God worked out in her life. Ruth the Moabitess becomes the grandmother, great-grandmother of David. See, commitments, a life of commitment is illustrated, is vividly illustrated in this beautiful story. And you and I, being humans that we are, we have a disease of getting sidetracked or distracted by the trivial things. When the big picture, see. And commitment involves a big picture. It involves more than today. And we have this disease of getting distracted and sidetracked and by the trivial things of life. When and enslaved to that, when the big picture is the real goal. And so when a commitment is birthed, it should also be looking forward to the details of that. Jesus said about following him, he says that it's unwise to do it until you've counted the cost and know that you're willing to go through. But all the horizon that a commitment to God and his people can bring if we stay true to it as we work it through. And so, commitment. It's a beautiful story of keeping on. And so I just have a few little points here. Because, see, Paul talks about the commitment to enduring hardness as a good soldier and not being distracted And sometimes I look at people, things they may have done, maybe they've accomplished, maybe they've learned to play an instrument, maybe they've, and I'm jealous of that. I could do that too if I committed to it and stayed with it. Yes, I could. You could too. We all could. See, but they kept on and they kept on and they kept on. And I suppose sometimes there were some times when they felt like giving up, but others said, no, keep on, keep on. See, commitment is enduring hardness as a good soldier and not being coming distracted. We have the commitment to kindness to others. Jesus says, as ye would, do that to others. Kindness to others. We live in such a me generation and such a me world. It's astonishing to me sometimes how much I even find in my own heart. And almost everything that we hear taught, it seems, if you analyze it, it's somehow back about me. And life is personal, and yet Jesus says to be kind to others as you would. And that is an unconditional love and work for each other, especially in the Church of Jesus Christ and the Brotherhood. And the commitment to forgiveness. I think I probably have said it here. I don't know if I have or not. I made a mistake. I don't remember what the mistake was. It's not the point. But I went to Brother Mike Hurst and I apologized. I said, I'm sorry. It was some kind of administrative something. I don't know what. And I said, well, and he forgave me. And I said, well, at least I have 489 times that. He said, no, you have 490. It resets every time. See, that's brotherhood, commitment to that. Commitment to our family, commitment of God, commitment to the church and brotherhood of which we have committed. Commitment as parents to our children, and commitment to the things that we have agreed upon and the things that we have believed are the biblical applications to God's principle. And we don't have the only applications. We don't. But when we violate the applications that God has put together by the group of brothers, we do our children a very bad disservice. You know, you can pretty much tell a parent's commitment to the church by their children. I grew up in a different setting than this, and there were some things we weren't taught, and I'm glad that we were taught. My wife sort of resented it over the years, but she knows it's true, and I'm going to say it. And so our daughters, we dressed them pretty fancy. But a brother said to her, you know, you're doing to your daughters what you probably would really like to do yourself if the church didn't say no. That's what he said. Think about that. See, our own commitments as fathers, and sometimes we blame the youth, it's not the youth issues. It's our issues. See. And not long ago, I was somewhere in one of the daughters of, not this congregation. And the girl had on an orange watch, and I don't know if God cares about orange watches or not. That's not my point. It might be, but I don't know if it's the point. I don't know if God cares about orange watches, but we have made some commitments that we will apply the scriptures. I'm talking about loyalty and commitment to our brotherhood. That's what I'm talking about. So whether God cares about orange watches or not is another, maybe another discussion, but the point is we've agreed that we wouldn't do so because we believe it represents some influence and inroads from the world. So think about those kind of things, because see, our children are, they're pretty smart. So your commitment, you can see in their actions. Yeah, commitment to our brotherhood, commitment to the Word of God, commitment to God. And if the world is going to get worse, and it is going to get worse, and faithfulness is an element, our commitment to one another to work out life is going to increase, not decrease. And of course, that's why Paul gave the direction to the churches that if a man is not giving direction to his family, then he won't give it to the church either. That's just what he said. He just said if a man is not guiding his... So what I'm saying is Paul taught the same thing I'm trying to teach. Our commitment to our brotherhood is quite important, and our children manifest it. If you get a chance, and you probably can, you like to listen to sermons, do listen to Brother Luke's sermon last Sunday evening at about pushing back on worldliness. Listen to it. You might learn some things that are helpful as we raise our families and as we work together in our own commitments. And see, the trip I took that caused me to be discouraged, I had a group of school students from a city outside of Lancaster, and we went down to the Ark. I took them down there, and such preaching. I mean, this was a school trip, but there was no hanky-panky. These children had tablets along. They were supposed to be, and so we went to the Dale Carnegie Museum, and of course, I didn't go inside, but for the next 3 hours, this instructor, those children had to answer what was wrong with the evolution. He pointed that all out. He preached, he taught. All the way from the Creation Museum to the Ark Encounter, he preached and taught. All the way back, he preached and taught. And you would have thought it was Titus. And one of the things that he taught over and over again was, now you are the people of God. You are going to be different, and you are going to show the world that you are the people of God. The problem was, I couldn't see it. I could see shorts, and I could see tattoos, and I could see everything else that the world loves, but I couldn't see what he was talking about. See, that is the Protestant doctrine, and we may have in our love and desire for personal, what's this one? For conviction. And I'm not de-emphasizing personal conviction. We must have personal conviction. But the Protestant world emphasizes personal conviction in lieu of or opposed to brotherhood voice. And both of those, the Anabaptist said, see, the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation, of Martin Luther's Protestant Reformation, was sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. Only requirement is what the Bible says. That's it. That's the Protestant view. And our Anabaptist men said, no. Yes, it is sola scriptura, but sola scriptura also says, Gehorsamkeit, and that's a German word, I think it means submission to one another. See, that's what they taught. It's a huge difference there. And so sometimes we older ones do get a little concerned about that, because yes, we love personal conviction, but personal conviction can be a ditch, if I may say that, if it de-emphasizes and opposes the brotherhood voice, because those work together. And this is why John D. Martin, in his little tract, if you hadn't read it, you shouldn't, to be plain or not to be plain, says that in history, that personal conviction has been elevated to the point where it's not personal conviction at all, it's self-expression. So you read that, think about that. And so I'm still talking about commitment to, and here was this lady, she spilled her life out. She made a commitment, she birthed one. Yes, she did. She made a commitment to God and his people, and God rewarded her, and she became in the lineage of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May you and I be spilled out in our commitments. And of course, sometimes we make commitments that are wrong and we decide that we should change them. But most of the time, the commitments that we make, what we need is the encouragement and the desire to do them. And you and I, who will, if we will be spilled out to the commitments that were birthed, you and I will also be in his hands. Yes. One of the songs that there's, well, that was another story. A couple of weeks ago, I read with the Calvary Mennonite Bible School for 3 days, and it was a blessing. I got paid for pleasure. I guess that's the right word. So I heard them sing, and they sang again and again. But one of the songs they sang was very impressive, How Long? And the storyline in the song was, how long, something like the song we sang here, until peace comes, how long, Lord? It's there in the Revelation. How long, Lord, until your people are revenged? How long, how long, how long? And then the song ended, until it starts now. Until we commit to it, see? That's how long. That's how long it'll be. It'll start when you and I come. How long until the world is released from its suffering and fights? How long until peace reigns? How long until the kingdom comes? Until you and I make the commitment. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge, and thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God, and where thou diest, I will die. That's how long. That's how long it'll be. Press on, brothers and sisters. There is a reward for those who will birth a commitment over and over and over and over again. Paul says, by the reading of the word of God, your souls, and it's almost this thought that you keep getting reborn and reborn and reborn and reborn. By the word of God, he says, that you're born again. So our life is a journey. And it's not a straight line to glory. But God will reward those who are faithful. And this little book of Ruth is a beautiful story of illustration of those who will pour their lives out. For Jesus Christ, let's pray.